And I'm going to try and move that thread throughout this morning, okay? I want to begin the story with the story of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And last week you would have heard from Pastor Steve, and he would have shared about Nehemiah and the wall. And I'm just going to elaborate that on just a little bit more this morning. In 2 Kings, as a result of Israel's sin and disobedience, the Babylonian king enters Jerusalem, lays siege to it, tears down the wall of Jerusalem, and carried out the Israelites into exile. You see, before the walls of Jerusalem were torn down, they were a symbol of identity, strength, and security to all the surrounding nations. See, the walls were like a backbone of a people's spiritual and national confidence. As long as the wall stood, they believed God was with them. When the walls were torn down, they became a symbol of judgment, loss, vulnerability, and disgrace. You see, broken walls reflect a broken covenant, broken people, and a people with a broken relationship with God. Let's get this rolling. Nehemiah 1:3 says, this is where we're going to meet Nehemiah. In verse 2 it says, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire. See, it's important to note that the people of Israel have already gone through 70 years of exile. So when Nehemiah is receiving this news, it's been over a century. 140 years has already gone by. So he's hearing this report as if the destruction has just happened. Though the years have passed, the ruins are still very real. The pain is still very present. And the report hits Nehemiah like the wound was still fresh. And perhaps there are some of us here this morning who've been talking about pain, offences, and brokenness from 1962 like it just happened yesterday. The wounds are still fresh. See, restoration may have begun, but your worship has remained buried in the rubbles of disappointment and pain from the past. Let me tell you this morning, time doesn't heal what only restoration can redeem.
Yeah.
So let's start at the very beginning of this wall. In Nehemiah 3:1, it writes, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of Hanred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. See, the sheep gate is where lambs were brought in to be sacrificed for worship. It was the only gate and the first gate to be consecrated on the entire wall. A point to note is Nehemiah's name in Hebrew means Yahweh comforts. Eliashib, the high priest's name, when translated into Hebrew, means God restores. So, the Israelites are exiled for 70 years. 140 years later, God brings them comfort through Nehemiah by restoring their strength and their identity, beginning with the priest Eliashib. See, Eliashib begins the restoration process with consecration, a setting apart that prepares the way for the sacrificial lamb. The consecration of the sheep gate wasn't just functional, it was an act of worship. It was a declaring that this gate, this work, this moment belonged to God. See, when the Israelites sinned and were carried into exile, the first thing that disappeared was their worship. Eliashib doesn't just rebuild it, he dedicates it to God. He didn't just make it functional, he made it sacred. First point, restoration begins with sacrifice, worship, and consecration. And I'm only going to touch on these lightly this morning. When the walls of Jerusalem were torn down, the temple was exposed. Therefore, sacrifice became neglected, and worship was likely offered up in fear because they're always having to look over their shoulders. When our walls are torn down, our structures, our emotional boundaries, our rhythms of faith, then our sacrifice often shifts to self-preservation. We stop surrendering, we hold back, and we grip tighter to control. But sacrifice is posture. It's the internal stance of the heart that says, God, I'll lay this down, even this. My pain, my comfort, my right to be angry. Because without sacrifice, worship becomes performance. And God is not after our performance, he's after our hearts. So ask ourselves, where have past hurts and pains become our excuse to withhold worship? See, one of the first things to go when we're facing an ongoing challenge, as I said, is usually worship. In Psalms 137:1 it says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? This isn't just a lament, it's the sound of a people who have experienced a deep loss of identity and an inability to worship freely. They weren't just exiled from a city, they were exiled from the place that they had met with God.
Yeah.
Now when Jerusalem fell and the people were exiled, worship lost its expression. No temple, no gatherings, no song. Worship is the act that initiates restoration, but it's deeply connected to the place of sacrifice. The two are inseparable. One is posture and the other is expression. See, worship equals expression. It's the outward act that flows from the inward posture of sacrifice. It says, you are worthy even when it costs me something. It is visible, it is intentional, and it is reverent. See, the act of consecrating the sheep gate was a form of worship that reflected the sacred posture of the heart. Nehemiah understood for the wall to be restored, it meant returning back to a heart of worship. It meant that the heart that was ready to make the necessary sacrifices. Worship is supposed to set us apart, family, not to entertain or soothe. It is covenantal, it's sacrificial, and it is identity shaping. It is not emotional relief or spiritual escapism. See, in John 4, verses 23 to 24, it says, true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. It's truth-aligned worship. Spiritual, holy, and distinct. It honors God, realigns our identity, and participates in consecration. And here's consecration. Consecration equals purpose. See, this is where restoration finds purpose. Consecration is when God says, now that you've surrendered it and lifted it up, I'm going to now take it, set it apart for my glory. See, it's no longer just about rebuilding, it's about becoming holy. The sheep gate wasn't just built, it was consecrated. And as for the walls and the boundaries around it that represented boundary and the holiness, without them, the people blended with their surroundings. In other words, they lost their identity, compromised their distinctiveness, and the things that were unique to them and set them apart as God's people. Nehemiah had to call them back to being set apart, not just physically, but spiritually. See, you can rebuild your career, your family, your confidence, your wealth, your ministry, your influence. But if it's done without God, then it's just construction. It's not consecration. See, to fully take hold of restoration, we need sacrifice that equals posture and a repositioning of the heart, worship that equals expression aligned with God's truth, and consecration that releases God's purpose. Amen? Okay, we're going to jump over to the New Testament in John 5, 1-8. Some of you may already know this story, but I'm going to read it anyway because I love it. Okay, so after this was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man who was there had an infirmity of 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answers him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus says to him, rise, pick up your mat, and walk. And immediately the man was made well, picked up his mat, and walked. And I can see faces, some of your faces are looking at me like, what on earth has that got to do with Nehemiah? See, you wouldn't think that Nehemiah and this man lying by a pool have much in common. But when God is in the story, even the most unlikely moments start to speak to each other. See, in Nehemiah, we meet a man who's been burdened by broken walls. Not just stones and gates, but by the broken identity and broken worship of God's people. Nehemiah seeks God's favor to restore what has been lost. If we fast forward to John 5, we find ourselves at the same wall of Jerusalem by the very same sheep gate where brokenness still gathers. But this time, it's not the city walls and the ruins, it's the people, the sick, the lame, and the paralyzed. One man, 38 years, is stuck in his condition, and then we have a nation that was waiting 140 years to restore what was broken. See, this represents not just personal pain, it reveals the weary soul of people who've been waiting too long for things to change.
Yeah.
It's not just a time frame, it's a sign of settled disappointment.
Good.
Which moves me to my next point. Restoration will challenge your identity.
Come on.
See, in John 5, 6, Jesus isn't just confronting a physical condition, he's disrupting an identity formed in pain, delay, abandonment, and false hope. See, it mirrors Nehemiah's task, which is to shift the people's identity from broken exiles to kingdom restorers. Just as Nehemiah had to shift the mindset before a wall could be rebuilt, Jesus had to shift this man's internal identity before healing could manifest. See, in both cases, restoration means action, which means to challenge how they saw themselves. You see, you can't rebuild what God has called rest if you're still seeing yourself as cursed. A mind shift is required. See here, the writer uses the word condition to emphasize that Jesus saw more. Jesus saw his entire life, the state of his soul, his heart, and a life that was void of worship. Now the interesting thing here is, the Pool of Bethesda, when you translate it, it actually means house of mercy. So we have this man who's been sick for 38 years, so likely in that time he was surrounded by people who looked like him and sounded like him. When your internal walls, your convictions, your accountability, your God-given boundaries begin to fall, it's easy to start looking like the culture around you. To blend, to compromise, to forget that you were called and marked for more.
Come on.
See, this crowd would have likely shared experiences with hopelessness, isolation, pain, fear, abandonment, criticism, unbelief, rejection, you name it.
Yeah.
They likely would have felt it. But the kicker is, they're all gathered in a place called mercy.
Yeah.
See, in Nehemiah, the people gathered to rebuild the wall, and they were all of one accord, united in their restoration of the wall, united in their restoration of the people, united in their purpose.
Yeah.
Here in John 5, we have a gathering of people also united in one accord, united in their helplessness, united in their brokenness, united in their pain. See, they had become accustomed to sitting in their dysfunction rather than looking for transformation. They had built a community around pain rather than purpose. See, his condition had become his identity. He worshipped the method and his map became the wall. Nehemiah 1 verses 8 to 9, Nehemiah's prayer, or part of his prayer, he says, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." Similar words echoed through Jeremiah's prophecy, declaring the end of their exile from Babylon and their return to the place of dwelling. See, Nehemiah knew that they saw themselves as broken and disgraced, but God still saw them as chosen and called.
Yes.
And that's the lens he carried into the rebuilding of the wall.
Very good, very
nice. See, he had to help the people shift their identity from scattered exiles to covenant restorers. And here in John 5, we read, Jesus finds a man surrounded by sickness and despair who saw himself as a victim of circumstance. Jesus is confronting a generational mindset that says, if you're sick, you're cursed. If you're afflicted, you're rejected. If you've been waiting long, you've been forgotten. If you're on your own, then God has left you.
Oh, come on. Yeah.
Jesus is confronting his posture.
Good.
He is confronting his sacrifice, which is the covenant that he has made with his affliction and his brokenness. Jesus is speaking to his spiritual apathy, his emotional resignation, and displacement of faith. We need to be asking ourselves this morning, are we defending our condition more than desiring our healing and breakthrough? Because restoration will always confront the identity that we've built around our pain. Number three, Restoration confronts the covenant we've made with brokenness. John 5:6 says, do you want to be made well? Jesus isn't just confronting the man's physical condition. He's confronting the inner agreement he's made with delay, despair, and limitation. Like Nehemiah was confronting a disgraced people, Jesus asks, are you ready to break covenant with your condition? Do you want to be made well? See, it's more than just an event. It's an invitation, and every invitation requires a reply. Restoration is not something you passively receive. It is something that you respond to. See, restoration was present through the person of Jesus, but it was not forced. Jesus didn't drag the man into the water. The power to heal him was already there, but a response was required. Before God changes your life, he often asks, are you ready to leave the life you've known? See, this is not a question of ability. It's a question of sacrifice. He was exposing this man's internal agreement with his brokenness. This morning I want you to know, Jesus sees your whole story. Not just this moment in time, not just this circumstance, not just the struggle, this setback, or this barrier. He sees all of you. Everything that has accumulated to make up the story of you. Do you want to be made well? He's speaking to your yesterday, your today, and your tomorrow. You see, here we have Jesus standing in a place called House of Mercy, and he is reclaiming covenant mercy and grace, not by ritual, but by his presence and his power. So many of us have been sitting in a place of mercy for longer than we should have, that when grace shows up, we don't even recognize it. See, this man wasn't healed by the water in the pool. He was healed by the word that was standing in front of him. And some of us have been waiting for the pool to stir when Jesus has already walked in the room. Do you want to be made well?
Good
words. In Nehemiah 2:17, it says, then I said to him, then, you see the bad situation that we are in? How Jerusalem is desolate and lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire? Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be in disgrace. Both Jesus and Nehemiah began with the confrontation of will. Restoration is available, but it must be chosen. It requires our ownership and movement. There has to be a shift in our desire, a shift in our will, a decision to no longer live amongst the ruins. Amen? I'm going to call back our worship team and finish off with our last point. And number four. Restoration redefines what was broken. See, Jesus says to him, pick up your mat and walk. Jesus doesn't just discard what was broken, he redeems it and he repurposes it. In both stories, the presence of God was already there, but the movement was required. Now let me just talk about this mat just a little bit, because there's so much more to this mat than meets the eye. See, this mat has become a place of restriction and disconnection. It was only meant to support him, but instead it has begun to define him and his limitations. It was the thing that he laid on, lived on, and likely thought he was going to die on. The same way the broken walls of Jerusalem had become a part of their story, see, the wall was a public sign of their brokenness as a nation. This mat represented the brokenness of this man's story. You know, when I was asking God about the mat, I was like, what is the deal with the mat? I mean, surely, you know, Jesus, you could hook him up with a new mat. I mean, it's likely, you know, nasty. It's been 38 years. Why not just give him a new mat? And here's the thing he showed me. It's like coming into a room like this. You come into the room, you find your seat, you take your seat. And then for some reason or another, you need to go to the bathroom, get a coffee, you forgot something in the car, whatever it is. But you need to just pop out. So what tends to happen is you leave behind something. A bag, a jacket, a coat, whatever it is. You leave it on that seat. And then you go one step further and you ask the people around it, you know, you say, hey, I'm just popping out. I will be back. But could you just watch that? Can you just watch my seat? And so what that announces to anyone who enters the space is that that seat is taken, that it belongs to someone. They may not be there right now, but they will return. And even if someone tries to sit in that seat, you've got everyone around that seat saying, hold up, that seat's taken, sorry. They've just popped up. but they will be back. So when Jesus says to this man to pick up his mat, what this action communicates to everyone in that space and everyone yet to enter that space is that he will not be back.
Yes.
He will not be returning to this brokenness. He will not be returning to this helplessness.
Yes.
He will not be returning to this community of pain. He will not be returning to this way of worship and sacrifice again. Jesus doesn't say, leave your mat. He says, pick it up. In other words, God's grace and mercy has redeemed its meaning. It becomes a story of transformation and breakthrough. It's no longer a matter of displacement and pain. Both the mat and the walls of Jerusalem were once symbols of brokenness. Neither started out that way, but over time they became icons of ruin and despair. God didn't throw away the wall, and Jesus didn't discard the mat. Instead, both were restored and repurposed for his glory and became testimonies of grace. Both the mat and the wall point to a God of restoration. Jesus, the Lamb of God, stood by the very same sheep gate that had been built generations earlier. He didn't come to offer another sacrifice. He came to be the sacrifice. And in doing so, he didn't just restore a city or a man. He restored hope, identity, worship, and access to the Father. See, restoration isn't random, family. It's intentional. It begins with sacrifice, worship, and consecration. It confronts our condition, and it waits for our response. It turns what wants to find us into what now delivers our testimony. Restoration doesn't leave your past behind. It redeems it. Whether it's a wall or a wounded man, God rebuilds with purpose. Earlier I told you about a story about my son and the smashing of the vase. Here's the kicker. When we told our landlord about what had happened in the smashed vase, he billed us $1,000. I know. Like I said, if those walls could talk, oh, the things they would say. But can I tell you something? The cost wasn't just financial. The cost was written on the look on our son's face. The silence at the table that night, the tension we all felt because something valuable had been broken. And in the same way, restoration in our lives comes with both a price and a cost. Jesus has paid the price. The cross was enough. The blood was enough. The debt is settled. But restoration will cost us something. It will cost us our pride because we actually have to admit that we are broken. It's going to cost us our mats, the identities we've laid on for too long. It's going to cost us our excuses, our comfort zones, our shame, our rejection, our right to stay wounded. Because restoration isn't just something that Jesus did for us, it's something that he calls us to walk in. So the question still stands. Do you want to be made well? The price has been paid, but the cost now rests with you. And maybe today you feel like the man by the pool, stuck in something for far too long, lying on your mat of disappointment, delay, or despair. Maybe life broke something in you and you've built walls around the pain just to survive. Or maybe like the people in Nehemiah's day, you've heard the report, the walls are broken, the gates are burned, and something sacred in your life has been left in the ruins. If you're ready to be restored to worship, to be made whole, forgiven, and free, then I want to pray for you this morning. Because if these walls could talk, family, they would say, this is your time to respond, to accept God is your Lord and Savior, and to walk with him in restoration. With every eye closed and every head bowed, if that's you this morning, I'm going to ask you to pop up your hand on the count of three. 1, 2, 3. Thank you, I see that hand. 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 Thank you, I see that hand, sister. Thank you. Now I want you to repeat after me. Jesus, says, I come to you today broken and ready. I believe that you are the Son of God, that you died for me and rose again, and I ask you to forgive me my sins. Restore my heart and be Lord of my life. I give you my worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Welcome home. I'm going to hand it over to Pastor Haley, who will let you know your next steps.